This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit CrestviewHutch.org.
And if you're new to... I am Phil Auksher, by the way. I'm a pastor here, and so I know some of you in this room are new, and so we're glad that you're here with us. And so thank you so much for being here. We're in... this year, we're doing a series on first principles. So we're looking at these basics of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we began with the basics of becoming a disciple. So we talked about things like the gospel and baptism. We talked about how we renew our minds, what it looks like for us to live in community, what it looks like for us to develop some basic habits in light of that. And then we took another short series in the spring after Easter to think about what it looks like for us to be a family of families living together out of the strategy that we see in the book of Ephesians, that it's through the church that God's glory is known in the world. And so trying to live and manifest community together. And we talked about what that means, the basics of community life. And now we're kind of in the basics of purpose. The basics of purpose, or the basics of the mission that God's given us. And so when I was on vacation earlier, we looked at how we participate in that mission worldwide. And that's a global commission we've been given in Matthew 28. To go and make disciples of everyone. It's not to like have a limit at the end of our brain work even. It's unstoppable. And then we looked at what that looks like to participate in the mission locally. And then last week, have I already forgotten what I... This is not my notes, so I'm trying to think about what did I preach last week? This was something meaningful. No, Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6, and how Paul tells that church at Colossae to kind of... that their lives and the way they speak should make the gospel attractive in such a way that people ask questions of us and we're able to give them an answer, which ties in directly to where we're headed today in 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17 with the idea of defending our faith. So that's kind of context as to where we've been this year. And some more context. I had this amazing opportunity to conduct a wedding ceremony for some people in our church yesterday in Breckenridge. I did not fly. I don't have a personal jet yet. No, it's not going in the budget ever. But Meg and I drove there Friday, came back yesterday, and I just have to tell you one of the most amazing things that's ever happened in my life happened yesterday morning. The wedding began at 9, and the bride had asked that we be there by 8:30, and so about 7:45, I was getting ready. I had my nice, because everyone was kind of dressing up for this, I actually pulled out a suit out of the closet for that. I put on my nice white shirt, nice black tie. I had on these nice black socks and a pair of Dodger shorts and was kind of getting ready to pull pants on of the suit that I had grabbed out of the closet. And when I went to pull the pants on of that suit, I realized that I had grabbed my 19 or 18 year old son's suit instead of mine. So I don't know if you know Gabe, but let's just say his waist is not the same as mine. And so immediately I look at Meg and I'm like, something's not right. Like, what do I do? And she's like, you know, in a panic, like, where's my computer? What's going on? She went down to the front desk and tried to talk to the hotel people and like, do you know where we can find clothes in this town at 8 o'clock on a Saturday morning? You know, they don't sell those, they don't sell pants to fit me at the grocery store. Well, they might in the back, like big potato sacks or something, but it's nothing that would be quite formal attire. And here's the way it relates to the sermon, because I had to find a way to connect that in. I got defensive about it. You know, like, what is this kid doing putting his clothes in my closet? You know, like, I didn't do anything wrong. I simply grabbed a hanger. It is not my fault. I could feel all this defensiveness rising up in my heart to try to cope with the stress of that moment. By the way, we did find at Walmart, praise God for Walmart, we did find a pair of pants that weren't dress pants but looked close enough. And so everybody was okay. We didn't ever tell the bride what was going on. She didn't even notice. So... that's great. So that was the adventure yesterday, and you can ask Meg, there's probably a better version of that than the one I tell. So, but I know with Toy Story 5 getting ready to come to streaming, I mean, did you know they made 5 Toy Story movies? Toy Story movies. We're on the fifth one. And it might be good to remember a timeless spot of the story. So if you've ever seen the Toy Story movies, you remember the scene in the original Toy Story, number one, which I guess, where's Edward's not here today. I guess there's a conspiracy theory about this movie, but I'm not going to get into that either. We don't have time for conspiracy theories or rabbit trails today. But Woody says it. He looks at Buzz in the eye and he says, "You are a toy." And Buzz doesn't even engage. He just looks at him and says, "You are a sad, strange little man. You have my pity." And then he gives him a salute and walks off. And that's how it is with every defensive person that you've ever met. Really in one line. Somebody tells you something true and uncomfortable, and instead of dealing with it, we go after them. We fire back. So the question I want sitting in the room before we begin today is, have you ever noticed that nobody trusts a person who's defensive? We've all experienced that arms crossed defensive posture when that's engaged, and everybody quietly stops believing whatever's being defended. Defensiveness usually doesn't persuade anyone. Oh, there's Edward. Yeah, right. Defensiveness usually doesn't persuade anyone. It just confirms what people already suspected. And so there's a very real tension that we're stepping into in this sermon this morning. Our text tells us to be ready to do exactly that, to give a defense of our faith. And it's a real question, not a rhetorical one. If defensiveness never works anywhere else in life, why would God ask us to adopt a position of defense here related to spreading the gospel of all places? So that's what we're after this morning. That's kind of what I have to overcome to help this sermon, you know, make sense to you, land in your hearts. What we're actually after this morning is not how do we win arguments, but what's the kind of readiness that Peter's describing when he's calling us to defend our faith? What is he actually asking us to do? And so there's something I said last week that's going to matter a little bit before the end, and we'll get there in just a second. So again, we're continuing our work in first principles so that we're all established on the same foundations, that we're all walking in the same way, pursuing the reality and the practice of our faith in the same way. And we've looked at these basics. So last week I hinted at today's teaching by helping us see that there's a reason for the hope that's within us. And I even prayed that we wouldn't be intimidated by this calling. So I even feel that impulse, like that our calling is going to be intimidating. And here we are, a passage that invites us to say something, that invites us to do something about defending our faith and not being intimidated. Those are the things that emerge today. We don't usually walk away from people who aren't intimidated by others in defending what they believe, thinking, well, that settled it. Man, they know exactly what they're talking about. This is great. I think I'm going to vote differently this election season. We usually don't walk away that way. Defensive people don't persuade anybody. They prove the point that everybody's already making about them. So here's the question again. Why would Peter tell us to be ready to defend the very thing that we care about the most? So the first part of our job this morning, or the first part of our job, is to live and to converse in our relationships in a way that brings them to the point of asking about our faith. That was last week's sermon in Colossians 4, that our speech is to be seasoned with salt. Our speech should make the gospel so attractive that people are going like, man, what are you dropping down here? I'm not picking it up. Like, I need to know more about this. And they're seeing our lives, and it's compelling to them. And so now, today, in this sermon, as soon as they begin asking about our faith, we're in a position to explain it and defend it as needed. And so today, we're thinking about what Peter's asking us to do as we explain and defend. And so we need this help. And specifically, we're in the book of 1 Peter this morning. It's a small passage in a letter by Peter to churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. 1 Peter reads like Peter's manifesto. He's basically wanting Jewish believers to live a certain way amidst all kinds of hostile culture around them. So if you think Christians live in hostile culture today, the book of 1 Peter is for you. And it's for us in this room. So we get to join Peter and consider two areas of preparation that we need when defending our faith. Two areas of preparation we need when we defend our faith. And this is 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17. So I'm going to read that passage. When I get to the end, I'll say this is God's word. And if you'd like to respond to that, you could say thanks be to God. And so let's read it together. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 17. I believe there's a copy of this in your notes as well. So you could follow along there too. So beginning in verse 8, here's what we read. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay anyone, or do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So two areas of preparation that we need to consider when defending our faith. And first of all, we need to be prepared to be a blessing when resisted. We need to be prepared to be a blessing when resisted. The passage really seems counterintuitive for us. So for many of us in this room, our defense is not necessarily in a hostile environment in the same sense that it was for Peter's original hearers. But likely, we're all going to be put in a position at some point where we will experience some sort of resistance or even hostility at one time as we attempt to live out our faith. There's going to be people confused about why we do what we do, why we say what we say, why we believe what we believe. And as we're seeking to live out our faith, as we're doing good, we're looking for people, like we're looking for ways to engage with people so that we can have conversations about our faith, so that we can be ready for that. So this is an opportunity that hostile environments may come. 2 weeks ago, Taylor helped us see in Titus 2 and 3 that good works, that ordinary life we live, have to be central to the message. Like we have to back up what we believe and what we're saying about that message with lives that live a certain way, that are devoted to good deeds. And Peter's on the same scent here. He even ups the ante. He says that we should be doing good to those who are intimidating and doing good to those who are persecuting Christians for their faith. I mean, is that the impulse you have? That, oh, these are the exact kind of people I need to be doing good to. These are the exact kind of people I need to be responding to. No, a lot of times we think of them as enemies. We think of them as, what do I need to do to eliminate this person? Now, I'm not suggesting that you are in an Agatha Christie novel and you're trying to be the protagonist or something, you know, like you're trying to pull off a murder. But we're kind of doing that in our mind, like Jesus says, we're thinking such ill thoughts of them. We're not thinking, this is an opportunity to do good. This is an opportunity to bless those who are intimidating me. This is an opportunity to step in and act differently. So different that the world is going to go, why are you doing this? This is so bizarre. So no matter the situation, Christians are always to be characterized by doing good to others. And this passage gives us all kinds of clues about how we should be prepared to bless others. That's the point I'm making, that we need to prepare our hearts to be a blessing to others. It's going to take some work. We're not going to be able to gut this out on our own. Do you see how verse 8 begins? Look at what your Bible say there in verse 8. It's talking about all this stuff of how we relate to others in community, that we're going to need a community of others supporting us in this. So have unity of mind. Like, what's the unity of mind in this context? Have unity of mind when people are coming to intimidate you and to be hostile towards you. Have a unity of mind that you're going to do good in those situations. And you're going to be supporting one another. You're going to have unity of mind. You're going to have sympathy together as a community. You're going to be practicing brotherly love. You're going to have tender hearts. and humble hearts, humble minds. So what's a humble mind? It's open to reason, open to learning. Again, we don't think this. The world does not think this way about its opponents. The world's like flying everything they believe and know on a flagpole and saying, we're right, deal with it. And what Peter's saying is that when we live a life that's prepared to bless others, what we're flying high is Jesus is Lord, and that gives us the ability to be open to learning, open to engaging. We're doing everything for the sake of the mission, so that we can step in and give a response that's appropriate and backed up with good deeds. So all these things, we're not repaying evil, verse 9, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. So we're not saying, well, they did this to me, and you know, my favorite illustration of that is from the very first Karate Kid movie. Unfortunately, this is another one that's gotten like 15 sequels and now a whole Netflix series. But the very first Karate Kid movie, remember Daniel's having all these problems with Johnny, and I know there's a How I Met Your Mother thing where the evil person's actually Daniel and not Johnny, but I know this is deep into the nerd hole again. But remember when Daniel's out playing soccer at PE and all innocent, and one of them kind of does a real hard slide tackle, and Daniel jumps up and starts fighting, and, hey, he hooked me, man, you know, and he's run off, you know, this school stinks, I hate it, you know, just whatever. This is not how we act. We don't do reviling for reviling. We don't pay evil for evil. We don't let, when they speak, we're not trying to hammer them back down. We're not trying to punch them down. But on the contrary, what are we called to in verse 9? We bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. That we're blessing. And what's driving this? Like just a deeply altruistic spirit? That we're just better than the next guy? No, we're not operating this way because we're better than anyone. We're operating this way because Jesus is Lord. Because he's the one we're following. So then Peter quotes Old Testament. I think I have the reference there in your notes. He quotes this passage from the Psalms. He's appealing to this psalm so that, again, his Jewish hearers, remember the original audience was Jewish. His Jewish hearers can see that this isn't just the best practices for Jews of the first century, or it's not just the best practices for believers in the 21st century, that this is the timeless wisdom that is always flowing out of God's heart. He's speaking out of the entire wisdom tradition. And so when he says, you know, you're called to bless because this is what you were called to, if I'm a Jewish person, how do I know that that's my calling? It goes all the way back to Abraham. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you into a great nation so that you can bless the other nations. Like, you're going to see this. Everywhere you go, people are going to want to know, who's your God? And so you'll tell them that I am Yahweh. And this is how we live as well. We step right into this. And we need community to nurture this kind of blessing aspects. So again, this is another reason why just checking a box that I've attended on Sunday morning is probably going to be insufficient for supporting this kind of life that we need to live. I mean, I love that you're here. I love that we can come in this room and encourage one another, but we're going to need to be getting rekindled and encouraged all through the week by other believers. We're going to need to be in the lives of others drawing this out. And look at how Peter continues then in verse 13. He says, now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing what's good? And my response would be, well, I can name like 20 people. Let me just pull up an Eminem song. You know, there's all kinds of people that would hate me just for doing good. And so he says, well, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're going to be blessed. So have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The Christ the Lord is the one who's set apart. So we're always ready to make a defense to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that's in us. So he's recognizing that suffering for good will likely be the norm for followers of Jesus. It's going to be the norm for us. And we just need to remember in that moment that God is with us, that Emmanuel is present, that Jesus has not left us. Remember the final words of the Great Commission? I'm with you always. He's with us. So when you're suffering for doing good, you're thinking, I'm all alone. Nobody gets my plight. Peter's writing and saying, hey, remember Jesus? He's with you. And that's pretty significant. He's got this. Honor the Messiah as your true master and leader. Honor him. Honor the Christ, the one who's set apart. He's the one that's separate. And because he's got the whole world in his hands, we can have confidence and hope. Like, we don't have to live in this world, like, all timid and bashful and without hope and confidence. We can have confidence. We can be ready to defend our faith by anticipating that resistance is going to come and optimizing our lives to be ready to be a blessing. So we're anticipating, okay, resistance is going to come. Like, waking up tomorrow, resistance is going to come. Somebody may not like the fact that I'm a Christian and that I'm a follower of Jesus. That is not a news flash. That's not something that just has emerged in the last 20 years. It's always been the case that Christians are going to face resistance. And so what are we doing? We're preparing ourselves. We're optimizing our lives so that we are ready to be a blessing in those moments. That's the first way that we prepare our lives to defend our faith. We optimize our lives to be a blessing to this world. Now, obviously, I need to get to the big part of what this defense actually means. So secondly and finally, we need to prepare reasonable answers for our beliefs. We need to prepare reasonable answers for our beliefs. We need to be prepared to offer sound, cohesive arguments for our faith, whether those asking are coming from hostile or genuinely inquiring situations. Like, there will be inquiring minds that want to know. You know, if you're living in a way that is consistent with what Colossians told us last week, and you're speaking in a way that your speech is seasoned with salt, that's going to provoke some conversations like, what's going on here? So there are people that are going to come from a genuinely interested position where we can give them reason for the hope within us. And then there's going to be people that are coming to us from hostility. And so did you catch all the speech aspects of that passage we just looked at? Look back up at verse 9. In verse 9, we got a detailed description of what Peter meant when he said their speech was to be gracious and attractive. Verse 9, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. So I don't know if you know what reviling means, but it has to do with something you say. It has to do with, like, they're saying whatever. They're dropping a diss, or they think they have their mic drop moments, and they're doing those, and we're responding in a way that's different. We're not returning reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, we're blessing in what we're saying. We're speaking it in ways that are gracious and attractive. Or look at verses 15 through 17 in our passage. We hear Peter specifically call us to speak appropriately. So he says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In other words, like, this is an internal thing. It begins in our hearts, and then it comes out through our lips, and it comes out through our lives. So I'm not asking you to just mumble something that is technically checking a box correctly. I'm saying that you need a heart that's changed to honor Christ the Lord as holy. And as he infiltrates your heart, then you're going to be more inclined to speak in a way that's appropriate. So in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it how? What does verse 15 say at the end? That your defense should be blatant and obvious and put all those people in Twitter back in their place. Or, you know, your Instagram should be like, you know, silencing all opposition. No, it's gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. I guarantee you this is grating against some people in this room. There are some of you who think, the world's trampled on us long enough. We got to stand up and speak and make this right. You know, listen, we're not fighting a revolution here. Our king's already won. The game's over. We're not like trying to take back ground. He's honor Christ the Lord as holy. You know, he's writing this to people who are scattered all over the Roman Empire. And why are they scattered? Because the Roman Empire has scattered them all over the empire. And he's telling them, listen, you know who the true Lord of the empire is. And he's not going to be appointed when the current one dies. He's the one who's going to be set apart forever. He's the one who's going to be worthy forever. So, you give a reason and you do it with gentleness and respect. You live in such a way that makes him attractive. You have a good conscience. And look at verse 16. So that when you're slandered, he's not saying like if you're slandered, he's saying so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. This is such a compelling and different way to view how we engage on mission. Verse 17, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You know, if you respond with reviling and you act just like the world does, you've proven their point, that there's not really anything that different in you. There's not really anything that different about you. But when you respond in a way that Christ is the Lord, they are shamed. They don't know what to make of that. You're busting all the categories up. So from this, we get some ripe applications for fully participating in the mission. First, one application is there's a lot to learn. There's a lot to learn here. And we need to prepare ahead of time to give solid, substantive answers for our faith that are gentle and respectful. So I'm not saying like you have no work to do, you just need to be gentle and respectful. No, it's quite the opposite. We have a lot of work to do to work this out in our minds so that we can respond with gentle and respect. So that we can respond in ways that are characterized by gentleness and respect. And secondly, even though our speech is to be attractive and our lives are to be full of good works, part of our defense is going to be given to a hostile audience. Like, we have to prepare for this. We have to be ready. Hostility is going to come. So here's the way that Paul Little described it. He taught evangelism at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and this is from his book, How to Give Away Your Faith. And so let me give you a couple quotes here, a couple paragraphs. He's writing kind of on this, he's writing on this 1 Peter 3 passage. He says, in our time, it's not enough to know what we believe as Christians. We must also know why we believe it. This is a spiritual responsibility about which we are clearly instructed in 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. This command is not optional. We can see good practical reasons for it. First, for the sake of our own convictions about the truth, we should have an answer ready. Unless we're fully persuaded in our own minds that Jesus Christ is the truth, we will never effectively communicate the gospel to anyone else. Moreover, our own spiritual lives will soon become impoverished. One cannot drive himself indefinitely to do with his will something about which he is not intellectually convinced. Emotional collapse sets in. We must ourselves be convinced of the truth. So that's one reason he's appealing us to be ready. Be ready with substantive answers. You know, equip our lives with some sort of work through the issues in your own mind first. And then second, we have a responsibility to help the thoughtful non-Christian with his honest questions about Christianity. If we're constantly allowing non-Christians to silence us with their questions, we're confirming them in their unbelief. Now, I'm not suggesting that we can't witness effectively about Jesus Christ if we don't have answers. We can always fall back on our own experience as the blind man in John 9 did. When he was asked a great many questions he couldn't answer, he told his critics, "One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see." When we don't know the answers to all the questions put to us, we can always stand squarely on what we do know, that Jesus Christ has changed our lives. However, this should not be our only recourse. We're responsible for mastering the answers to repeatedly asked questions. And so that's the balance we have in our passage today, put in front of us in this passage. Solid answers delivered gently. Solid answers delivered gently. So where do we get those answers? So this writer, Little, he's right that most of what silences us isn't some exotic objection that nobody's ever heard of before. it's really the same handful of questions. They show up again and again in 100 different conversations. So how can there be one true religion in the world? How could a good God allow suffering? Who are you to tell me how to live? And so Tim Keller, he spent years listening for these exactly, he spent years listening very precisely and exactly to these recurring objections, and he called them defeater beliefs. So that's the backside of your notes. He called them defeater beliefs because they're the assumptions that shut a conversation down before anyone's even considered what Christianity actually claims. So on the back of your notes, I've laid out 6 of the most common ones that Keller found, along with a way that you can navigate through each of those. Now, I've put these here not so that you can win arguments. Do you understand? Our passage isn't calling us to win arguments. It's so that when these things come up, and they will, you're not caught flat-footed. We're still gentle. We're still respectful. We're still honoring Christ as the Lord. The difference is we're ready. We're ready. We've done some work to steel our spines. We've done some work to prepare our lives. We've done our works to speak in a way that makes the gospel attractive. And we can answer these objections. So, in conclusion today, we've seen these two areas of preparation that we need to consider when we defend our faith. That we need to be prepared to be a blessing when resisted, and we're probably going to be resisted at some point. That's the norm for any follower of Jesus. Didn't Paul tell Timothy that? That all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Yikes. Where's the exemption clause? That's what I want. So we need to be prepared to be a blessing when resisted, and we need to prepare reasonable answers for our beliefs. So if you're here today without a relationship with Jesus, I know most of what I've preached today has been addressed at people who already believe. And I hope you can see through what I've said how much we as a community of faith, we want to demonstrate to you what we believe, and we want to demonstrate how much we love Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we want you to see. And so you might be here and have all kinds of questions about your faith. And again, I'm so thankful you're here. We want to serve you well with good answers, and we want to serve you well with lives that back up what we believe. We want you to know him. We believe that he is so unique and that he is so worthy of your life. So, in fact, if you kept reading in 1 Peter 3, the very next verse, 1 Peter 3:18 says this. So even Peter, in telling Christians to live a certain way, here's how Peter just responds in the next verse. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I mean, he can't go on without just saying, by the way, there's such amazing good news for anyone who wants to believe it. And so, like today, there's such amazing good news for anyone in this room who wants to believe it, that Christ died so that you could be brought into a relationship with God. And it's simple. You just turn from your sins and believe in Jesus. You just say, I don't want this life. I want him and all that goes with him. And you believe. So Jesus was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit so that we could be put to death, that old life, and we could be made alive in him. Will you believe that today? Will you trust him? Will you believe in him? So I'd love for you to respond, and you might have more questions and want to talk to someone after the service, so I'll be down in front here. We'll have some elders lingering around front. Just tap one of us on the shoulder and say, hey, can I talk a second? And we'd love to follow up. Or maybe there's like somebody you know in this room that you came with, or somebody that you have somewhat of a relationship with in this room. They can talk with you about that as well. Now, as we, just a final line to wrap up, I realize what I'm advocating for in this sermon isn't necessarily going to get you to be the next host of the Bible Answer Man, if that's even still on the radio. Or some Christian radio apologetic, they might be calling you to a more aggressive kind of life. I'm trying to do what the Bible says we should do. not what are best practices from religious people in the 21st century. Peter says that we're going to face hostility, and Peter says that we need to live accordingly. The goal isn't to pick fights in this world, but we are called to this mission. We are called to live in a way that makes the gospel attractive. And it begins with living in a way that does that, that makes the gospel attractive and speaks in a way that makes people want to ask questions. Like, the fact that Peter couches all this is be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you. It's like, isn't it presupposing that there's going to be people that are going to be wanting to know the reason for the hope that's within you? So, as those questions come, whether they come through hostility or curiosity, let's be ready to respond in ways that demonstrate that Christ is the Lord. We are to be a blessing to our opponents, and we're to have reasonable answers to what they might be asking. And we offer those with gentleness and respect, doing what he's asked of us. That's a way better way of life than not even trying or going the opposite direction as hard as we can. Let's go with what he said. And so, again, I put some questions in your notes as we wrap up this morning. Let me just give you a second. I'll slow down my pace. I'm going to read these questions. If you'd just like to maybe jot a couple thoughts in those question note spaces. What are some of the basic questions your non-believings have asked you, or your non-believing friends have asked you? What's a question that maybe Keller didn't get to, or something that you struggle in answering? So take just maybe 10, 15 seconds. What comes to mind? And then question number two in your notes. What do you need to do to build a solid defense of your faith? What's your next step? Like, if you were going to name, okay, in light of this, I'm going to have to, what? So just jot a quick thought there. Part of what I'm trying to do in this sermon this morning is inspire you to be established in your faith, to be equipped to give answers in gentleness and respect so that you can be a blessing when you're resisted. And I just want to end by saying, like, our master is worth it. Is he not? I mean, isn't Jesus worth it? I mean, we came into this sermon out of this worship set where we thought about him being the lion and the lamb and how worthy he is. I mean, when the chords are hit on Agnus Dei, or however you say that, holy, holy, when the chords are hit on that, I'm just almost transported by the hearing the chord. You know, it's just like, oh man, there is no one like him. And we affirm that. So would we not also just affirm that when it comes to our lives, when it comes to how we engage with others? Don't you want people to see that? Don't you want them to be roped in? Don't you see that he is worth it? And so because he is, let's step into this calling as a way of life so that he's known. And let's demonstrate that we want to be that kind of people that are a blessing to those around us. And we're speaking in a way that is a reasonable defense with gentleness and respect. Let's step into this so that he is honored as Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for... This is a hard word because we have people coming at us from all kinds of ways, giving all kinds of advice. And here's Peter, who was on the front lines, you know, would end up being put to death for his faith, telling other believers who are on the front lines, this is the way, walk in it. And so would you help us to see that way and to love it, to long for it? Would you shape us to have a kind of life that would make much of this message about Jesus? And then, Lord, for those in this room who maybe don't know you, I'm so thankful they're here today, and I hope they're encouraged and see something about you. That, like what we just simply made known, that Jesus, you came and died and rose so that we could be brought back to God, so that we could have a relationship with you. And so would you do work in this room to even kindle that kind of fervor and love and belief, because we do want to know you with all that we are. So be glorified as we seek to go live this out now in a world that may bring us hostility. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.